So, as we said, we always say, we're just learning the Chumash as it goes along. We started from Bereshis, and for some reason, well, the reason we know it's Hashgacha Pratis, that everything always seems to fit into whatever's happening, somehow or other, always connected. We just finished last week, we finished Parshas Chukas. There's one small thing that I want to do before we continue from Parshas Chukas. Today, we are going to start, hopefully, Parshas Balak, which is the most phenomenal parsha. They're all phenomenal, but this one is so beautiful. It has both parts. It has a magnificent story, as well as having the most beautiful psukim in the whole of the Chumash, with the magnificent brachas that we know that we receive from Bilam as the Jewish nation. And these brachas, we say, are so incredible. They're for that time, for forever, and as well as these are prophecies for the time of Mashiach. But before we go into the parsha of Balak, just to conclude Parshas Chukas, and again, I know every week we put it in context, but I hope you don't mind, just to get ourselves in the right frame of mind. Sorry for the repetition. We're talking about the Jewish people in the 40th year in the desert, just literally at the end of the 40th year, and they are very soon going to be entering the land of Israel. We mentioned, it's interesting because you don't think of Parshas Chukas as being the end, because it's in the middle of Chumash Bamidbar, and there are still many parshias that come afterwards, both in Chumash Bamidbar and in Sefer Devarim, which is very, how do you say it? It's a bit confusing for a person who would read. They would think that, when are we about to enter the land of Israel? At the end of Chumash Devarim, just before we get to the next Sefer, which is the Sefer of Yehoshua, Joshua, who took the Jewish people in. And yet, Parshas Chukas is really the end of the Jewish people's story in the desert. We said Miriam passes away, Aaron passes away, and here we have the final battles that Moshe Rabbeinu leads the Jewish people in. There's only one more that comes later, but the main final battles, which the Jewish people unfortunately have to fight, and this is always a very interesting question, because in truth, this was not the land that they were meant to inherit at the moment. It was land that they were going to be inheriting when Mashiach will come, because Israel as we know it will expand, believe it or not. It will not get smaller. If anything, it's getting bigger. That's when Mashiach will come. There are three portions, which are across the Jordan, that in language of the Chumash, it's called the Keni, the Knizi, and the Kadmoni, whatever they might refer to now. But they are the land across of the Jordan, and they will belong to the Jewish people during the time of Mashiach. We know that when the Jewish people entered the land of Israel, there were 2.5 tribes who decided that they do want to inherit a portion outside of the land of Israel, as far as the borders were at that time. As we've said, Reuven, Gad, and the half of Shevet Menashe. And they were allowed, Moshe Rabbeinu did allow them to. Where is that land from? Who were the nations that lived in that land? So we mentioned last week, those were the nations of the Amori, the Amorites, Bashan. We had the two giants, Sichon and Og, who were ruling over those two nations. The Jewish people were traveling, as we mentioned, and we saw the map last week when they left Egypt and how they were coming up, so to speak. They could have entered Israel from the south, but when they unfortunately sinned with the spies, they had to wander through the desert. And then at the end, there were a few places that they could have entered the land quicker, but the nations didn't allow them. As we mentioned, the nation of Edom, and the Jewish people were not permitted to fight with Edom or conquer their land. They had to surround, they had to go all the way around, travel around, which was a very big detour, took a bit longer. Then they came to the countries of Moab and Ammon, also connected to these parshias, actually this week's parsha specifically. In the Chumash, we're going to read parshias Vayera. We mentioned that Ammon and Moab are the descendants of Lot. They are the ones who Lot lived with his daughter in this week's parasha after he ran from Sodom. And we know that Mayav means Mayav. She said, I bore my son from my father. Ammon is the son of my nation. The Jewish people are not permitted to actually openly fight with these two nations, the nation of Mayav and the nation of Ammon. There's a bit of a difference. With Ammon, we are not permitted to fight or to antagonize. With mayav, we're permitted to make them feel a little bit uncomfortable, a little bit distressed, a little bit worried, perhaps fearsome, because, interesting, she didn't have shame, the mother of mayav. She named her son that he's from my father, which means that they are even a lower nation in a sense, and it gives room for the Jewish people to assert their authority in a way. There is a purpose in that, even though we're not going to conquer that country. When you assert your authority, and we see this with all of the nations here outside of the land of Israel, it makes the nations afraid of the Jewish people, which is hopefully a tremendous deterrent. Because really the ultimate is to deter. That's the ultimate. That would be the best if they would just stand back and say, we're so afraid that we won't attack. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work that way, as we know. And despite their fear, or perhaps maybe because of their fear, they choose to, yes, attack. But they find all types of ways. And that's what we're going to see today. But before we get into today again, because just to give again a little more context of detail to understand where we're coming to. So I just want to silence everybody here. Sorry. Let's see, participants. Okay, so what happens is that after they destroyed Sichon, who was the giant Sichon, that was what we just had now, and we're going to see one thing about him. This was incredible, incredibly miraculous. Moshe Rabbeinu himself, I think we remember we mentioned last week, Sichon was a giant. Moshe Rabbeinu himself was very tall. He was 15 feet and amos tall. Sichon was endlessly tall. Moshe Rabbeinu reached only the ankles of Sichon. That's what it says. It was incredible. And this nation, the nation of the Amorites, really wanted to destroy the Jewish people for no reason at all. That's what they just wanted to destroy them. They were afraid. Well, they would conquer. Anyways, they came out to fight against the Jewish people. Moshe Rabbeinu stood up to Sichon Melech Amori, and actually to Oig Melech Habashan. That's the one that he really... So Sichon, they fought, they won over. Then comes Oig, the next giant. He was a brother, actually. They're brothers, Sichon and Oig. We mentioned their ancestors. We won't go into that. But now, Moshe Rabbeinu miraculously kills Oig. Remember, we read this in the Gemara. It's a fascinating story. Moshe is 15 feet tall. Oig's ankles reach to Moshe Rabbeinu's head. Oig takes this big rock, this big boulder, and he thinks he can just throw it over the Jewish nation and destroy them in an instant. It would be equivalent to now taking a bomb and throwing it over. Well, Hashem, miraculously, we know, always comes. And, I mean, we're here, so that's why we know that that's true. We're still here. Hashem makes a very fascinating thing happen. This boulder that Oig was holding on top of his head, Hashem used something so small, which is interesting, ants, little ants, to actually bore a hole through the rock. Therefore, the rock fell over Oig's head, that's what it says, and it was stuck, and his, I don't know, the Gemara describes, based on the Medrash, that his teeth grew fangs and they got stuck, so he couldn't lift the rock up. So here he is with this rock stuck on his head. Moshe Rabbeinu sees him. Moshe Rabbeinu jumps, it says, 10 amos, takes an axe, which is 10 amos, and sort of, and throws the axe, 10 more amos, and it chops off the head of Oig. And Oig is gone. He's disappeared. He's finished. And this nation is over and done with. Now, I want to understand that in a minute, but I just want to go, just to put in context where we're coming to now. So now that the Jewish people have destroyed, or if you want to say, have defended themselves, because the Psukim do clearly describe that these nations came out, oh, thank you, Sarah. These nations came out, kind of good morning, against the Jewish people. The Jewish people were willing to, do you remember we said? They actually offered peace. It was amazing. The Jewish people offered peace. They said, let us just travel through your land, and the words that they use is derech hamelech nelech. We will go the king's highway, which we remember we mentioned this previously. We'll go on the straight path. What we'll do is, we won't go into your villages. We definitely won't plunder. We'll buy everything. It will be good for your economy. Everything they tried, all the diplomacy, but what do the nations do? Come out with their arms ready to fight. Okay. Now, however, we are in an interesting situation. Because now, beautifully actually, last week's parsha finished, that the Jewish people are camped ba'arveis mayav, across of the Yarden, literally at the Jordan River, ready to cross, to enter the land of Israel, which is absolutely incredible. Finally, they're getting to their dream, right? That's what's going to happen. But there's a few things that still have to happen. So what happened just now was that these two great nations led, and I don't know if we mentioned this, but it was a very important thing. They were led by these two great giants. These were the kings of the nations. And the Psukim tell us that even if these nations, the way where they lived, didn't have these giants, they would have been nations that people would have been afraid of. A, because the nation themselves was strong, and B, because of the terrain of the land. The way the land was built was so fortified and so difficult to access that it deterred people from fighting. But here we have double strength, a giant as a king, a terrain which is impossible, and yet the Jewish people managed to overcome these two nations. All of the other nations that were around, including the nation of Moab, the nation of Midian, these are all countries living just around them, were petrified now. Why? And of course, not only were they petrified, but all the nations living in the land of Israel, because they know what's about to happen. And there, the Jewish people are told, yes, to conquer the land. So they know. What had they done to ensure that they would be safe? They had actually been paying tax, hired Sichen and Oig to be the ones who would guard that the Jewish people shouldn't be able to come into the land of Israel. And now all their security is gone, because they had been banking that nobody would be victorious over Sichen and Oig. And now Sichen and Oig are both dead, and the nations are in a disarray, and the Jewish people are ready to come in. So before we get to the people in the land of Israel, which really goes in more into the book of Yehoshua, these nations that are still around, and including, interestingly enough, the nation of Moab. Now, Moab, we said the Jewish people were told, you are not permitted to actually fight them. And Moab knew that, and they were still afraid. They were still afraid, and they wanted the Jewish people gone. Why did they want the Jewish people gone if the Jewish people don't really pose a real threat to them? Well, we can understand it in many, many ways, on many, many layers. On a simple level, the Jewish people, even though they weren't permitted to conquer them, as we said, they were permitted to antagonize them. They didn't want this. They didn't like this. They didn't like this. They also felt worried that perhaps the Jewish people will not conquer them, but because of the strength of the Jewish people, they can impose taxes upon them. Because now that they are the ruling power, so to speak, they can become almost servants to the Jewish people, and this is what they didn't want. So whatever it was, they were afraid. Moab was petrified. So were with other nations. Moab, as we can see now, with, I don't know, I don't want to give too many equivalents, but it's, you can make your own, is so afraid, hates the Jews so much that it makes an alliance with another nation called Midian. Why does that sound, what's the big deal? Because Moab and Midian were arch enemies. They didn't get along at all, in any way, any shape or form, to the point that they had fought before. There was wars that had gone on before. And yet now, in their fear of the Jewish people and in their hatred of the Jewish people, they made an alliance. They're going to figure out how we're going to get to the Jewish people. But why does Moab have to come on to Midian? What do they think Midian has? If Midian is their enemy, why do they even care what Midian's going to... Why do they consult with Midian? Well, see, they consult. What should we do? Here's the Jewish people. We're petrified. What should we do? Why Midian? So help me think a minute. What do we know about the nation of Midian and their connection to the Jewish people at that time? From the beginning of the 40 years, even earlier. Who spent time in Midian?
Moshe.
Oh, Moshe. Do you remember when he ran away from Paroi, from Egypt? When he killed the Egyptian and he had to run away, what happened? Where did he run? Midian. That's where he got married. That's where Tzipora was from. Tzipora was, Yisroi was a Midianite, right? He was a priest from Midian. Moshe spent time in Midian. So what does Moshe think? We think all intelligence is modern. You know, we think we're the most intelligent generation. We think it didn't happen thousands of years ago. Of course it did. They consult with Midian and they say, what is Moshe Rabbeinu's power? What is it that gives him the strength, the ability, the upper hand to be so successful in A, leading and uniting the Jewish people, and B, overcoming and vanquishing all the enemies, all the nations, even the giants? So what does Midian tell Moab? What do you think? What is the strength of Moshe Rabbeinu, the strength of the Jewish people?
Faith.
till today, what's our strength? Our mouth. It's our mouth. What? We got our faith, exactly. It's not in our physical strength. We're not a strong nation. That's one thing. I said we excel in everything, but not in sport. That's not where we are excelling. We excel in the intelligence, but it's more than the intelligence, as you say, in the faith, in the word of the mouth, in the prayer, in the connection to God. And this is what Midian says to Mayav. You want to get them? You have to get them with their strength, so to speak. We will tit for tat, which means what? What will we have to do? And that's where they come up with the plan, and we know what they did. So Midian advises Mayav to find a prophet who will be able to curse the Jewish people, and this will take care of the strength, so to speak, of the Jewish people, because the Jewish people's strength is this blessing that they carry, again, from the parashas that we're reading now, just last week's parasha, parashas Lech Lecha, Hashem says, you are a blessed nation, and whoever you bless will be blessed, right? We know that. So they knew that too. They knew that very, very well. And this is the context of what's happening here. So now that we understand, so we have a nation called Mayav. Now, one other thing that's important is, do you remember what we said, that when the Jewish people fought against Emiri, the Emirites, and conquered their land, and they were permitted to conquer their land, they were not permitted to conquer the land of Mayav. So what did Hashem do? Something interesting, because Hashem wanted the Jewish people to get as much land as possible. So before the Jewish people came to this war against the Amorites, what Hashem did was, he made a previous war, nothing to do with the Jewish people, between the Amorites and the Moabites. So the Emiri nation, actually conquered a large portion of the Moab's land. Once the Amorites had captured some of Moab's land, now that land is transferred to the nation of Emiri, and now the Jewish people are permitted to conquer that land as well. So the Amorites knew. They already knew. They knew. And fascinating, the Medrash tells us, what happened at that time? What happened was that the Amorites actually had used Bilam, we'll see in a minute who Bilam is, to help them vanquish Mayav. They had helped them. And Mayav became aware of that. Now that the Amorites have been destroyed by the Jewish people, Mayav says, oh, we'll use that same person that our enemies used against us. We will try to use him against the Jewish people. Now, this is also fascinating. This is where we see also, and we'll see the nature of who he is, Bilam. Bilam is the one. Balak, we'll see, the name of the parasha is Balak. Balak is the king of Mayav at that time. Bilam is the one that they hire, the prophet, so to speak, who will curse, hopefully, that's what they hope, the Jewish nation. But we find something very interesting. If Bilam had been there for the nation of the Amorites, right, and they had hired him, and he had cursed, and therefore Amorites had been able to take control of a large portion of Mayav, why would he now help Mayav? Sounds like he doesn't like Mayav. Otherwise, why would he come to the aid of the Amorites against Mayav? So we see there's no loyalty. There's no loyalty at all. It's all about who's going to pay him the most money, where he's going to get the most prestige and the most honor. So again, a fascinating thing we see with all of these nations, it's not a matter of loyalty or principles. It's a matter of survival, more than survival. It's actually a matter of who can be the one to be on top, to lead, to be the strongest. And this is all, that's the only, if you want to say, moral that they work by. It's the only thing that drives them, in a sense. And this plays out a lot in the parasha. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to show you one small thing before we go into the psukim of this week's, of the parasha we're going to learn. Some of you, I know it's not everybody has, I just want to show you something. And that's Medrash that the Gemara quoted. I'm sorry, I'll just read you quickly. And we mentioned this very strange story about Moshe Rabbeinu jumping and using the axe and the mountain on top of Oig's head. What does it all symbolize? It sounds so, whatever, like a nice fairy tale. What, it obviously means something more. And I just want to read you quickly. If you have the sheet, I'll just, like I said, it's only a short thing. It's note number 17. So I'm just going to read you because it's based on a Rashba, who is one of the commentaries on the Gemara, and he explains beautifully, and he says, the righteousness of the Jewish people was not sufficient to warrant the divine aid required to overcome the great and mighty nations that opposed their entry into Eretz Yisrael. This is something important to keep in mind for us. I mentioned it on Shabbos also. It's a very fascinating thing that sometimes we feel, and it can be quite challenging for us. When we don't feel, when we know we need a miracle, we know there's no other way, and we don't necessarily feel we deserve a miracle. That becomes a little bit difficult because it can eat us. It can get us down. So something very important that we have to remember is, and this is a very big principle in Yiddishkeit, that although we do believe that a Jew has to do Torah and has to do mitzvahs and that we are held accountable for our actions, and actions do matter and thoughts do matter, of course, yet we also believe that the love that Hashem has for the Jewish people is unconditional. It surpasses anything we do, anything we have done, and anything we will do. There is an unconditional bond that's not breakable ever. And that's something that we always have to remember. That doesn't mean that we don't have to do. It doesn't make us, so to speak, free us, in a sense, from feeling a sense of responsibility. But what it should do and what it has to do is give us a sense of security. There's an unconditional bond. Now, in this case also, the Jewish people were about to enter the land of Israel. They had been in the desert for 40 years. We know how many times they complained, and this Bilam also did. One of the key problems was their complaint, not so much of their fear, not so much of their discomfort, but more when they kept on saying, "Let us return to Egypt." Remember the whole time, through the desert. Why did you take us out of Egypt? Even over here, in the 40th year, to give us this mun, to give us this... Why did you take us out of Egypt? They couldn't leave Egypt. They just couldn't, spiritually, emotionally. They just couldn't leave Egypt. This was a big problem. In a sense, it almost makes you doubt. A nation that cannot leave Egypt can't enter the land of Israel. Egypt and Israel are opposites. To enter the land of Israel, you have to leave Egypt. That's what it means in every single sense of the word. So for the Jewish people, they could have doubted, maybe we are really not ready to enter the land of Israel, and therefore we will not have miracles. So the Medrash says like this, they were worried, and it was a concern. It was a proper concern. It was something which is valid. So it says like this, they had to rely on the merits of the patriarchs, right? They do have a merit, and there is an unconditional love, and there's also the merit of the previous generations. There's a fascinating thing that's told, that's just an interesting thing. You know, we learn all these stories, and we think, wow, miracles, that happened then. In the Chumash, you have the miracles. Now, no miracles. They're greater than us. They're closer to the forefathers. But the interesting thing is, the Jewish perspective is actually different to that. It's true. They're closer in time to the patriarchs and to the matriarchs, and they have tremendous chus from Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah, Moshe Rabbeinu, Aaron, Miriam, all fantastic. But what we have to realize is that we have the merit of all of the generations that came afterwards as well, up until our generation. And every Jew that is still identifies as a Jew had to overcome something. There's no question about it. So we have so much merit, much more even than they would have had then. We have to realize that, and we have to understand that, and we have to feel strengthened by that. It's so important for us. Our merits are not just, I mean, they are, of course, that's what we mention every morning. Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, of course. You know, we say when we daven Shemayne Esrei, we are actually in Chevra. We're not just saying the words. We are traveling, literally, to Ma'aras HaMachpelah and evoking the mercy of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov to daven for us. Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, they daven for us every single day. If not for them, we wouldn't be here. But they daven with thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of more Jews who throughout the generation stayed Jewish despite everything. And this is a very big thing. Okay, so coming back here, it wasn't on their own, but they had the merit. So this is what this mountain represents. It says that the mountain was like this. What did Oig want? He says, very interesting. So we say, before we get to the mountain, it states that for this reason, Moshe was afraid of Oig. Remember we said, because it was Oig who centuries earlier had informed Avraham that his nephew Lot had been taken captive. That wasn't just the parasha we just read, right? So, since he had told Avraham, he has a tremendous merit, that's what Oig was banking on. He was banking on his merit. that because of that, he's going to be able to overcome the Jewish people, and Hashem will not defend the Jewish people against him. But we know that's not what happens. And an interesting thing, and that's why it says, he thought he's deserving of divine assistance, and he hoped to uproot the mountain. That's what it meant, that he uprooted a mountain. Which mountain? The mountain of Avraham, that he had helped. Well, he helped him, so now he can uproot his mountain, and Avraham will not be able to come to the defense of the Jewish people. And he would use it against them. Then he says like this, then indeed I would have succeeded if not for the prayers of Moshe and the Jewish people. As we know, this is our key, that we pray. And then he says like this, in his prayer, Moshe invoked his own merits. Very interesting. And that's the 10 amos of Moshe, his own height. The merits of the people, that's the 10 amos of the axe that he yielded. And the merits of the patriarchs, which is why he had to jump 10 amos back, so to speak, to show together, perhaps on our own, we're not deserving. That's all fine. But you know the famous thing, we're such a midget, how could it be that Hashem will help us? Yeah, we're a midget on the shoulder of the giants. And that's the point. So that's what we have to remember. And because of that, he was able to overcome Oig. This is a very important part because this gives the Jewish people the strength to understand that we can continue. But as we know, it's interesting because I think we know this from our own lives. We do go through different experiences in our life, challenges, and hopefully sometimes they are difficult. There's no question, they're very, very difficult, but we're still here, right? We're still here. And many, many of the challenges, when we reflect back, we realize at the time we thought it's impossible, but look, somehow we got through. Hopefully not only did we just survive, but we even grew through them. But despite that, when we face another challenge, even though that does help us, the challenge is still great and it's still petrifying. We're still afraid. It doesn't take away the fear that we face when a new nation is standing there in front of us ready to destroy us. So here we have an interesting thing. The Jewish people are now, as we say, about to enter the land of Israel. Now Mayav has to come up with some kind of plan. Now this story is slightly different in that you might think that the Jewish people are not aware of the danger they're in, because Mayav here is not galvanizing an army, as did Edom and Bashan, right, who took this army and stood there facing the Jewish people. Rather, they come up with some type of a diabolical plan. I mean, it's much, they're coming up with some kind of crazy ideas. But for the Jewish people, it's just as scary. Any time that there is a threat that they're facing means that they're in danger, right, as we know. So here we are with Mayav plotting. Okay, let's see the Pesukim. I want to see the Pesukim. So it's very interesting. Again, putting it all in context. Let's see. The Pesukim are very detailed because every detail actually plays a role in understanding the severity, if you want to say, of what's happening. Vayar Balak ben Sipar. So Balak ben Sipar, and we'll see in a minute why he's called that, saw Eskol asher asa Yisrael la'emayri, everything that the Jewish people had done to the Amorites. That's what we just mentioned, right? That's why he's petrified. I wanted to show you what Rashi says. Vayar Balak ben Sipar Eskol asher asa Yisrael la'emayri. What does that mean? Elu shnei melachim. Okay, so Elu Shnei Melachim, these are the two kings. That's what he saw. What did he see? Sicha and Naig, Shahainu Betuchim Aleihem, in whom we had confidence. As we said, they were hoping that they would be the ones to protect all the nations. Loi Amdu Bifneiam, they weren't able to stand up before the Israelites. Anu Allahas Kama Vekama, how much more so that we, who are weaker, cannot stand up before them. Lefichach Vayagar Mayav, and therefore Mayav was very frightened. I want to show you something in Rashi, a very exact word. Look what Rashi says. Rashi says, Omar. Do you see the word Omar? He said to Mayav. Who is he said to Mayav? The king, Balak, says to his nation. What does he say to his nation? Look, this nation that's here camped outside over here, they're right near us. They might, interestingly, Mayav was under them. It would have been a little bit of backtracking. But what they were afraid of was that the Jewish people who had just conquered the whole nation of Amorite, of the Amori, might want to expand the borders or do something to them. Anyways, he doesn't take care of keeping the fear to himself. This is a very fascinating thing. It's just one word in Rashi, but we see something quite incredible. What does Balak do? He's petrified. Balak is an intelligent man. We'll see in a minute. A highly intelligent man. A seasoned diplomat. He wasn't originally the king of Moab. He wasn't even a Moabite. It says he was from the nation either of Aram, and he was actually a very high person in the government of Sichaim. He was an advisor to Sichaim. He was one of these high rulers. So he was quite a seasoned politician. Now the Moabites didn't have a leader, and they thought, the Jewish people, we have a threat. We must choose a leader, right? When there's nothing like a threat that gets you the country united, that we have to have one leader. So they chose Balak to be their leader. What is the job of a leader? We would think nowadays, as we study, you know, people who study psychology and especially in political psychology understand that the most important thing is that a leader is supposed to instill confidence in the people. If they are afraid, they keep it to themselves. They definitely don't share it with the masses, that's for sure. That would be the biggest disaster of all. But what does Balak do? He tells the people immediately. He tells them, look at this nation. The Jewish people, look what they've just done. They've vanquished the greatest giants. So he instills tremendous fear in his people. So there's this upheaval already. Everybody's on edge. The entire nation is on edge. Why does he do that? And in contrast to what is that? In contrast to something we just learned last week. When Oig was facing Moshe Rabbeinu, right? We said he came with this big boulder. He wanted to throw it on the Jewish people. Moshe was afraid. It says Moshe was afraid. He was afraid. He was afraid because he thought Oig had a special merit. Oig had helped Avraham, right? He was the one, as we said, who had told Avraham that Lot was captured. So he was afraid that Oig had a merit, and therefore maybe Hashem would protect Oig against the Jewish people. Moshe, not only was he afraid physically, but he had a reason to be afraid. His fear had a basis. What does Moshe do with his fear? Keeps it to himself. That's what the psukim tell us. He doesn't tell the Jewish people, I'm afraid. He rather stands up strong, takes this axe, jumps, and does something crazy that shouldn't have succeeded. And it succeeded. This is the contrast the Torah is telling us between the way the Jewish people operate and the way we're meant to operate to the way the other people operate. We don't even mean nations of the world. We mean anybody else who doesn't have, as Rona said, a faith in God. Why? Because Lev Chachamim, we say that the hearts of the Chachamim are in, so to speak, the minds of the Sarim are in their heart. Meaning that usually, the fear takes over. That's natural. It's a natural thing for fear to take over. What Balak did here is actually normal. It's really normal because it was hard for him to control himself. He couldn't. It was bursting out of him. So he didn't control himself and he spread the fear. Moshe Rabbeinu acted in a supernatural way where he, instead of instilling fear, he instilled faith. But it's supernatural. But this is the Jewish approach. The reason why Rashi has to tell us that is because that's a lesson for all of us. Now, we're not Moshe, and we're not leading a Jewish nation, but as we say often now, we each have such incredible responsibility, even us in Sydney. We have to feel strong inside. And if we don't feel strong inside, which is normal, we still have to put up a strong front to others. We have to give each other faith because we need it. Each person needs it from the other. And actually, we don't have the luxury and we're not permitted to put, so to speak, to be in that sense, instill fear in each other. Not right now. Okay, we can do whatever. However we deal with it is a different question. But we have to. We have to strengthen ourselves and strengthen each other. It's a very, very important thing. And this is a very powerful thing. We find that throughout the generations, the Jewish people, one of the ways that they were able to overcome was only because of their faith, only, with nothing else at all. There's a famous story that's told about the previous Lubavitch Rebbe when he was in prison, because he wrote afterwards, and he wrote beautifully, and he wrote his whole account. And he describes how when he was in prison in the Soviet, it was the communist Soviet time, and we all know that Stalin killed more people than Hitler killed, about 30 million, I suppose. He was the biggest maniac in the world. And here, we're talking about that time. So the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe could have been killed. It wasn't a question. It was almost many of the Chassidim were. Many of the people who taught Torah were killed. And yet he says, he describes how he decided that he would show a strong face. He would be overconfident. That's how he would look to them. And he said the reason was because he knew that his confidence, even though in the prison nobody else could see him, it still spreads. It spreads. What we do here affects people even that don't see us. And this is something that Moshe Rabbeinu teaches us, as in contrast to Balak. Okay, let's come back. Okay, so he says, there Asher Asa Yisrael Emeiri, what the Jewish people had done to the Amorites. Vayogar Mayav Mipneha. Of course, right away, Mayav was very frightened of the people. And look how it describes, Ma'id, very frightened. Why? Ki Ravhu, because here they translate formidable. But Rav can also be because they're many. They're looking out at the Jewish people camp, and they see a big nation. Were the Jewish people such a big nation? We never were big. Even though Hashem said, we're going to be like this. We're never big. Number-wise, we're never big. We're small. What is Ki Ravhu? So fascinating. The Kli Yakar says something interesting. At that time, remember when the Jewish people were traveling through the desert, who did they travel with? Not only on their own, unfortunately, to their detriment most of the time, was the Erev Rav. Do you remember that those people that tagged along from Egypt, they called the Erev Rav? Interestingly, it says their numbers were even... What?
The
Nachshlepers, exactly right. Though, and they were not very positive Nachshlepers. So they were there. And interestingly, what that did was, it made the Jewish people's camp look very big. It served a purpose sometimes. And here it instilled fear in the Moabites. Okay, so they say, Vayokatz Mayav Mepnei B'nei Yisrael, and Mayav was disgusted in the face of the children of Israel. So we see two emotions, fear and disgusted. What were they disgusted? Let's see what this means. Rashi tells us, Vayogar, they were frightened, Loshen Mayra, that's fear. But what is, I mean, they were afraid for their own lives, for themselves. Vayokatz Mayav Katsu B'chayehem. They were disgusted with their lives. What does that mean? I'm disgusted with my life. And the commentaries of Rashi say, what does that mean? They gave up. They were just afraid. They were afraid of the danger they were in. But because of that, they said, what's the point to life? We're going to die tomorrow. There's no point. We can't live. So in other words, it paralyzed them emotionally. That's what it did. It wasn't just a physical threat. They were emotionally paralyzed. They were petrified. So what do they do? Vayomer Mayav el Ziknei Midyan, as we mentioned. So they make an alliance with their enemy. And they go to Midyan. So the Mayav says to the elders of Midyan, Ata, now Yilachachu Hakol es kol svivaysenu. The congregation will chew up our entire surroundings. What language they use. They will chew up. That's what we're talking about. They say the Jewish people will chew up our entire surroundings. Kilchai Hashar es Yerek Hasadeh, like an ox chews up the greenery of the field. Uvolok ben Sipar, Melech leMayav ba'Isahi. And Bolok ben Sipar was the king of Mayav at that time. It's a funny, if you think about the way the Pesukim are written, it's so off, because if it's introducing Bolok at the beginning, it should have just said Bolok, the king of Tzipar, and then mentioned this part. So there's a reason for that. The reason is, as we mentioned, that originally Bolok wasn't the king, and he shouldn't even have been the king. He wasn't even from the Moabite nation. It was Ba'es Hahi, it was because of the time. It was because they felt such a danger that they appointed him as king at that moment. And he wasn't even one of them. He was a foreigner. But they hoped that he would be able to give them what they needed to alleviate the danger that they were in. The interesting thing is also fascinating. This is also, in a way, I think the Kli Yakar, the Ramban, says something very fascinating. That's also why Mayav was afraid now. Interesting. Because they knew the Jewish people couldn't conquer them. But they thought, if they have a king that is a foreigner, maybe that will give permission for the Jewish people, yes, to conquer them. Because now that they have Balak as their king, who we said was not from Mayav, either he had lived in Midyan before, and originally he was from a place called Aram Naharaim, which is where Bilam is from. It's a bit more north, whether it's sort of border of Lebanon and Syria now, you would say, from that area. It's a country, it's a nation that doesn't exist now. Assyria it was called. It's a Sancheiriv. It existed in those times. But he's definitely a person who we are permitted to conquer. So they thought maybe now we're really, really in danger, and the Jewish people, not only can they antagonize us, but they can actually conquer us. And this gave them a tremendous, tremendous fear of what's going to happen. Now, why is he called Balak ben Tzipor? I mean, it's maybe his name, but what's Tzipor? A bird. Okay, a bird. So fascinating, it says, that, okay, we always know, we're very aware, that the one that he's going to hire, Bilam, is the one that's the master of the mouth. He's the prophet. And he's the one that's going to say all the beautiful blessings, and he's the one that he had hoped would say the curses. But what people are unaware of is that Balak himself was also a master, both with his mouth and in magic, and in divinity, and in prophecy, and in all that stuff. He's called Balak ben Tzipor because in those days, if you look in Chumash Devarim, you'll see there's a whole description about a type of witchcraft, if you want, a divination, that they used to use in those times, forming a bird out of gold and copper and silver and whatever, and putting a real tongue in it. There was a whole method that they had, and they would actually use that bird to tell the future. And certain people knew how to do this, had the special wisdom and knew how to use this, and Balak, he was the expert. He was the expert of this sorcery. So he was also a sorcerer. It's interesting, and yet they're still afraid. It's fascinating. You see this fascinating thing. And Balak says, even though I am a sorcerer, I'm the son of Tzipor, meaning I'm the master of this type of sorcery, I know that myself I won't be able to overcome the Jewish people. I have to use even a greater expert. And that's why he is sending for Bilam. So let's see what happens. Vayishlach malachim. So they send messengers, El Bilam ben Ba'ar, to Bilam ben Ba'ar, Pisaira, to a place called Pisaira, or as Rashi, if you look into Rashi, he says either Pisaira is the name of a place, or it actually comes from a different word. He says, Shakol meritzin loy ma'is, everyone rushes money. He was a money changer. Maybe now we can call him a launderer, a money launderer. So would all the kings rush their letters to him? And this is what Pisaira means. If you look on the bottom in the notes, it's from the word in Aramaic, money changer, Pisaira. Okay, whichever one it is. Either it's the name of a place, or this is part of his whatever. He was known, very, very well known. He was very well used for many, many things, and they're sending messengers to him. But who is Bilam? This is also interesting. Who's his ancestor? We haven't read yet in the parashas, but coming soon. Bilam is either the son or the grandson, or according to some opinions, himself, Lavan. Lavan. Who's Lavan? The father-in-law of Yaakov, right? We know. Lavan, what do we say in the Haggadah? Before we get to the Vehisha Amda that we all know now, what do we say? Who was the first to want to destroy the Jewish nation? Lavan was the first. It says, Bikesh Lavan la'akar es hakol. He wanted to uproot everything. Because Yaakov is really, when he has the 12 tribes, that's the beginning of us as a nation now. Lavan wanted to destroy the entire Jewish nation, even though they were his. They're his grandchildren. Doesn't matter, right? He wants to destroy them. Bilam has a hatred of the Jewish people, which he genetically, he just inherits from Lavan, and it says not only does he inherit it genetically, but in the mind. What was the thought process? What was the reason that Lavan hated Yaakov? Because what did Lavan and his whole family decide? After everything repeats itself exactly, there's like no change. Do you remember the whole story with the sheep? So Yaakov is working for Lavan, and he's extremely, extremely successful. And his sheep have many more sheep, and he becomes extremely wealthy. Lavan's other children are not so wealthy. They don't do so well. So what do they say right away? Of course, whose fault is it? Must be Yaakov is doing something. He's stealing our sheep. It's ours. And they make all kinds of different arrangements whereby they hope. And all of the arrangements, interestingly, the diplomacy that they use, because they make arrangements, they do. They sit down and they make pacts. They literally talk. They negotiate. And every negotiation that they have to do with the sheep is actually to the detriment of Yaakov. In other words, what should happen is that Yaakov should lose and they should gain. But Hashem miraculously makes that every single time Yaakov gains and they lose. What happens then? Yaakov gets wealthier and their hatred gets bigger because they're more and more jealous. Now, Bilam still has that hatred because he feels that everything that the Jewish people have is his. It's all because they took it from his father. It's rightfully his. They have nothing that they should have. In other words, everything they have doesn't belong to them. Still, after everything, that's the same feeling. So he goes to Bilam because he knows Bilam hates the Jewish people. And therefore he knows that when Bilam will come, he will do a good job, invest himself to try and destroy the Jewish people. Interesting, because despite that, that inner hatred, what really motivates Bilam? So let's see on a superficial level, what is it that motivates him? So he says, Vayishlach Malachim, right, he sent Malachim. So let's just see, Eretz, okay, just before we get to the next pasuk, I just want to show you Eretz Bnei Amoy. It was the nation, the people of Balak, Misham Hayah, that's where Balak originally was from. Vizeh Hayah Misnabe, and Bilam was the one who used to prophesy and say, V'aymer loy, Osid Ata Limloich, you are destined to rule, V'im Taina, which means, why is Balak sending for Bilam? Because he had already seen that what Bilam says comes true. Because Bilam had said, you will rule. It took a long time, but now he's a king. And he's a king in a country that he shouldn't even have been a king in. So it happened despite everything. So Balak says, Bilam's what he says comes true. So I'm going to use him. He has power in his mouth. Look what Rashi says. If you go to the next page, but Rashi says, if you say, now we have a philosophical question Rashi's addressing here. All very nice. But we have this philosophical question now also. It's a big question that we ask all the time. Why did Hashem rest his Shechina on this wicked non-Jew? So now we say it in a different way. We say, why does Hashem allow them to be successful? Why is it that all the nations can come up with all different ideas that sound so rational and play on the heart and sound so compassionate and fit with everything? How come Hashem allows us to look so bad? You know, why is it that he puts us in this position all the time? So look what Rashi says. Not going to answer our question. I'll say all the answers are never as good as the question. As we say with Moshe Rabbeinu's question, Lama Hari Isa. Why is it so negative? Why do the Jewish people have to suffer? There's no answer. But I just want to show you what Rashi says here. Rashi says, Ilu hayulahem neviim, hayulanu neviim. He says, because no. Kadesh lo yehe pischem pele umais. So that the non-Jewish nations should not have an excuse. And what might be their excuse? They might say, Ilu hayulanu neviim, were we to have had prophets, Chazarnu lemutav, we would have repented. So hemid lahem neviim, so Hashem established prophets for them. Vehein partsu, yet they breached geder ha'olam, the fence of the world. Shebetchila, for originally hayu gedurim ba'arayos. First they were restrained regarding immorality, but this one we know at the end what was Bilam's idea. We'll get to it in the next parasha. He was the one that gave the idea to send out the girls from Midian to cause the Jewish people to sin. After he couldn't curse the Jewish people, remember, he wasn't successful in cursing, so he came up with a different idea how to weaken the Jewish people, get them to sin. So he breached immorality, and it actually says he breached it even before because he brought tremendous immorality in the world. He set up all kinds of brothels. He was a very terrible man. But what does it mean? What's Rashi answering here? What's he saying here? It comes down to a very famous concept that we have in Yiddishkeit, that one of the principles by which Hashem created the world and runs the world is the concept of bechira, free choice. In order to have free choice, there has to be an element where, let's take it a step back, if the Jewish nation would exist miraculously, constantly, consistently, which we do, but we have to dig a little bit to see that, there would be no free choice. Because if there's open miracles being done for us constantly, well, everybody will be Jewish and everybody will be connected to God, not because they decide, not because they come to it rationally or emotionally, but because they feel compelled. Well, there's no choice if that's the successful way. So what does Hashem do? He makes things with lots of layers. So things don't look so clear. Things are a little bit cloudy and a lot cloudy. And you actually have to choose. You have to choose what is right over what is wrong. Hashem doesn't make the choice for us. He doesn't make it clear, black and white, clear. This is right, this is good, this is bad. We as the Jewish nation have the Torah, so we do have the ability to have clarity of vision, and we are meant to. But it's still hard. We still have to choose that. And that's part of the free choice by which the world runs. I know we would say better no free choice and just get it all, but this is not our decision. This is what Hashem decided. Ultimately, it's we'll see for the betterment, for the good, but that's the way it is. So that's what applies nowadays as well. Here we have Bilam, which means, what this means here is that Bilam had the opportunity. He could have inspired his people to do good. He could have, technically, said to them, this is a nation that is incredible, that has God on their side, that lives a moral life, that lives a life of spiritual, the spiritual is their reality. Why don't we just learn from them, model ourselves on them, and then you know what could happen? There could be amazing peace in the world. We can actually live side by side, each one in our own way, contributing. He could have said that, but he chose not to. And that's the choice that keeps, unfortunately, on being made. That's the choice. They have the choice, though. But we do know, fascinatingly, I have to say, this is important to remember, that although in a general way, when we talk about the nations in a political sense, or even just, not just politically, just historically, just factually, nations don't make the right choices, but individuals do. And we have to remember that, and that's what's beautiful. If we reflect through the generations, there have been many, many individuals, even today, who do make the right choices. Even during the Holocaust, we have people who saved Jews, right? Who stood up against what was wrong. Or people who choose to become Jewish. And you don't have to choose to become Jewish. That's not necessarily the right choice. The right choice could be to live properly as a non-Jew, whatever it is. But people do. But unfortunately, nations have not made the right choice. That's for whatever reason. But individuals have. And that's why we see there is choice. They're not compelled. They can make the right choices. Now, even though I say nations have not made the right choice, we have to qualify that by saying they haven't made the right choice for a long time. However, temporarily, over the years, some nations have. And we have to say that we are very fortunate to live in a country that did give us a tremendous amount of opportunity to be Jewish and to live and to support Israel. You know, we say, we would all love to be in Israel, but if not for Australia and the United States and even England and the Jews living in these countries, Israel couldn't really, they need us now. They need us financially, whatever it is, for whatever reason. Doesn't excuse anybody from not going right now, but the point is we're saying that that's how Hashem made it. And the fact is that, as we say with the U.S., it was a Medina Shel Chesed. It is a nation of kindness that allows us free, you know, to live freely. So there is temporarily, but we should never be deluded to think, and this is a very important thing, that these nations cannot in one moment make the wrong choices. And unfortunately, they do. And that's what we see. You see, I just find it so incredible to me. It's just so amazing how everything that happened 2,500 years ago happens today exactly, almost exactly the same way. But one thing, I feel bad, time went very quickly and we didn't go. We have a beautiful, next week in Mirtz Hashem, we'll see more of the commentaries inside and see the psukim more in the actual story that's happening here. But I just want to say one more thing before we finish today, that this story that we are reading here in Parshas Balak, as we say, almost plays out now, right? We know what happened here. Bilam tried to curse the Jewish people. The most incredible blessings came out of the Jewish people, amongst which is one of the psukim that are, there are many famous psukim, but one that reverberates with me so much in the last few weeks is the famous pasuk, Hen levadad yishkain. This is a nation that dwells alone, uvagoyim lo yischashav, and is not considered amongst the nations. That pasuk can be translated in many ways, but there's a beautiful chapter, which I don't have time to read you now, and I thought we would read a little bit, but I mean, I'm sure you've read the book, The Prime Ministers, everybody read it when it came out. One of the most beautiful, I mean, so many beautiful chapters, but one of the beautiful chapters is what they call the Bible Circle, where it describes how Begin used to have a bunch of people coming together, amongst which were some of the great politicians, and scholars, and the Nechama Leibowitz, and many, many of the people who knew Tanakh, and they would read portions of the Chumash and of the Nevi'im together, and they read, and this one describes this pasuk, and I just want to read you two of the paragraphs. I mean, really, it's not doing justice, but I want to show you something. And they describe how, what does this mean, this is a nation that dwells alone? Does it mean, because wasn't the Zionistic dream originally that we should have a nation like other nations, you know? The Jewish people should have a homeland just as other nations have a homeland. Well, that could be true. But, as Begin himself says, the Jewish nation is never like the other nations, no matter how much we would love to be like the other nations. We can have a place to be, for sure. We have. We have one because Hashem already decided that. But not like the other nations. And I just want to read you the last paragraph that it says, Menachem Begin, he read. They all said beautiful things, but I actually want to read you one line from Nachama Leibowitz, and then I'll read you the last paragraph. Let me just see if I could find where Nachama Leibowitz said her, because it was so beautiful. Here, she says, here it says, a renowned, okay, let's see. She says, I want to read, she says like this. This is a people that does not reckon itself amongst the nation. All right, it doesn't matter. I just want to show you. He says, let me just show you what Begin said, because he summarized it at the end. Because it was a whole discussion. Can we be like the other nations? Do we have to be on our own? Why can't we? And then he says, the theory of classic Zionism was national normalization. What was wrong with the theory? It was the belief that the idea of a people that dwells alone is an abnormal concept, when actually a people that dwells alone is the natural concept of the Jewish people. That is why this one phrase still describes the totality of the extraordinary phenomena of Israel's revival. If one asks how the ingathering of the exiles, which no one could have imagined in his wildest dreams, came about, or how the state of Israel could endure such severe security challenges, or how it has built up such a flourishing economy, or how the unity of the Jewish people throughout the diaspora has been preserved, one must come back to the primary idea that this is a people that dwells alone. More than that, one must invoke this phrase not only to understand how the Jews have existed for so long, one must invoke it as a testimony to the Jewish right to exist at all in the land of their rebirth. And Begin says, so there you have it. Cease dwelling alone and we cease to exist. What a conundrum. And this is the way it is. It's a hard thing for us. But I think it should give us strength to realize, yeah, we dwell alone. What does that mean? We dwell with God. And as long as we know, and we do know, we always try, we do the right thing in the eyes of God. Yes, we ask in benching, Be'ein Eli Kim Va'adam. Of course we want to do the right thing in the eyes of man, but we're not always given that choice. The most important thing is that we do the right thing in the eyes of God, and we feel that inner strength, and we know Hashem is with us, and that we are a nation, no matter what, that dwells alone, which means we only have each other. That's why we really have to be there for each other. And that's a very big part of it. Okay, next week in Mir Session, we'll see much more inside the Mepharshim. I'm just going to mute everybody. If anybody has any questions, anything to add, please.